Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. As you're turning there, this will be our introduction to this epistle over the next few weeks and coming months. As I was thinking about this week, I started playing a new game. It's been kind of fun for me. It's pickleball. Anybody ever played pickleball? We got some closet pickleballers in here. I won't say who. I was on the court. I was walking over, and this woman came up to me, and I guess the rumor had been started. She said, "Are you the minister?" And I said, "Why, yes, I am." I smiled. No joke, no exaggeration. She said, "Good grief," and walked away. And I smiled. But I have to admit, in my flesh, deep down, I really wanted to win at that point. That's anecdotal, that's silly, even petty. But there is a shift that we have started to see in our culture, in our country, in our nation, where Christianity, where the faith does not carry with it a sort of cultural credibility. Some have written on this kind of stuff, where we have moved long ago from the faith being a positive for those in either political power or who are good citizens, to maybe being a neutral a few decades ago. And now it seems as though it has become a negative. There was a time when if you wanted to hold political office, then it was essentially mandated that you would need to be a Christian in good standing and certainly a member of a church. Or even if you were in civic organizations, that you would need to have some kind of good standing. It'd be part of your resume in a church as a Christian. I think times are changing. I don't think that even if you don't look at the news and read, that you might admit that without revival or reformation, that times have changed. And what this does is present for us various trials. Now, someone being sort of disgusted with you is not really a trial, but these trials may in the future come. We might be insulated here in New Braunfels in some ways, but on a personal level, each and every one of us encounter trials of various kinds, as Apostle Peter says in verse 6 of this section. If you look at the context of this book, Peter is preparing these churches for persecution. Now, some of them may have experienced in pockets already persecution, but Nero, who is the emperor at this time, has not really begun his persecution. He will a few years later. In fact, Paul and Peter both will be killed under him. But for us, Peter writes a very poignant letter that hits at the very heart of a Christian response to trials. And that's what I'd like to begin with this morning. Our trials may be certainly not threat of death, but for you and me, you may have had a family member who's turned their back on you or on the faith after you've invested in them for years and maybe even decades. This certainly presents a trial. It may be that you are in a job or position where the pressure of compromising Christian ethics or convictions is very heavy, and this would present certainly a trial. It may also be that you've had a friend or a loved one who turned their back on you, and this, the loneliness and the isolation of that moment is a trial. Or maybe even if you're a mother and you feel the pressure of trying to guard your children from a world that wants to confuse them or teach them things that are opposing to God's word. We are all encountering various trials from day to day, and what Peter wants, I know I'm going to say Paul over and over again, what Peter wants is that he wants to comfort and reassure us in those various kinds of trials. Now, we'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read through 12, see what he has to say for us. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would show us, would encourage us with this cosmic wonder, the gospel, which angels long to look. Father, speak to us, refresh us, draw near to us as we draw near to you. Empower us and renew our minds and prepare us for trials that you have already ordained so that the testing of our faith would be proven to be more precious than gold. Search our hearts as we search your word. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. So Peter has been called the apostle of hope. In fact, in this letter, he characterizes life as a journey or a pilgrimage through a world that has been in rebellion to God. And as we've said, in that world of rebellion, we will find ourselves facing trials. But the overall theme of this letter, or this epistle, is in fact to stand firm in the midst of those trials. He'll say that in chapter 5. So he begins this letter with this idea of hope. Just a quick maybe clarifying definition I think we need before we even start is that hope can be defined as a confident expectation of good things to come. A confident expectation of good things to come. But I want to, this morning for us, maybe answer three questions. And the first is this: who are those who have hope? Who are the hopeful? The next is going to be, what kind of hope are we actually talking about? I mean, there are different kinds of hope. And then finally, what are the results of this hope? But in order to answer those questions, we need to know who actually has hope. Because if you believe that you have some form of hope, the object of that hope must be real. So, I can hope that the Houston Texans will win the Super Bowl this year. But if I look at the past and I look at the present team, my hope is a misplaced hope. It's a fool's hope. It's not based on reality, quite honestly. So, from the very greeting, Peter will tell us that there is a prerequisite for being hopeful. There is a particular people who are to have hope, a genuine hope. And so we must meet those requirements to possess this kind of hope. And he's going to tell us at the very beginning in verse 1, here's a comforting piece of theology wrapped into really one word for us, is that those who hope are the elect. So here's the great comfort. Those requirements are not found in and of ourselves. The pressure's been off, taken off. They have been graciously, sovereignly been bestowed before the foundation of the world. In verse 1, he says, his intended hearers are the elect exiles of the dispersion, or diaspora, as we would say, the scattered ones in Greek. He's used three nouns in the very first verse, elect, those are chosen people who are in Christ before the foundation of the world. He uses exiles, that's strangers living in two worlds simultaneously. That's really what we are, citizens of heaven. And then he talks about the dispersion, or at least he addresses them as the diaspora. These are those who have been taken out of the world, not quite literally, but scattered among the world, right? These nouns are then followed by, just a quick grammar lesson, three descriptive phases explaining God's triune activity in our lives. So verse 2, number 1, it's according to the foreknowledge of God, he's not surprised, in sanctification of the Spirit, that means set apart, different. And then finally, for obedience to Christ for the sprinkling of his blood. And what Peter is saying is that the creator of the heavens is behind it all. That God has his hands and imprints in everything. Even the trial. So you are who you are because you were chosen by God, because of the hidden counsel of God, the triune God. And there is no part of our divine drama when we encounter trials that this triune God hasn't prepared, protected, and providentially purposed in our lives. That's who God is. If you're chosen by God, that means you've come to faith and repentance. You've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that you believe on him for salvation. And Peter deals, first of all, up front, the very beginning of this entire letter, with this comforting doctrine of election. Just as an address, he's not embarrassed by it. He doesn't apologize for it. It doesn't make him feel uncomfortable. He's not angry over it. He doesn't soften it. He doesn't give excuses for it. But he says from the very beginning that you were elect. If you were a Christian, you were elect. And that means that anything that you go through or happens to you, that God will purpose it for your good. Romans 8. If he chose you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, he will hardly let you go. So the first thing we need to know, and I would say even the last thing in the midst of trials, is that God is sovereign, and he holds me in his hands, and he holds my trials and his suffering and my suffering in his hands. He's not surprised by them. So Peter says also that we are foreknown by the Father. He elects us. And then again, that the Spirit sanctifies us. And then we're made for obedience with the sprinkling of blood. What Peter is saying is he's trying to tell us that Jesus is not only helping us in our trials, he's saving us in our trials. He's using them. Without him, there is no hope whatsoever. So having been saved, we are then exiles, elect exiles, to be made for him and become more of whom he intended us to be. So when you and I encounter trials, and you will, maybe even today, maybe even now, we don't have to see these trials and difficulties as the governors of our lives. We don't have to see them as the compass of our own hearts, or as the director even maybe of our destiny. We can see who we are because Christ, by God's sovereign election, has chosen us. And he will work in us and through our trials. I love, there's a Scottish pastor by the name of James Stewart in the 20th century, and he puts sort of our new beginning, our new birth, is what we'll talk about a little this morning, in this way. He says, Christ is the redeemed man's new environment. He has been lifted out of the cramping restrictions of his earthly lot into a totally different sphere, the sphere of Christ. He has been transplanted into a new soil and a new climate, you and me. And both soil and climate are in Christ. This is who we are. We are in the mind of Christ, with the spirit of Christ, with the lens of Christ, to see trials for what they are. He doesn't deny them, but he sees them for what they are. And in them, we are refined and we find hope. He'll use these trials. Peter will tell us in verse 7 that these trials are used to fashion and produce a genuine faith, a prize that is more precious than gold. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that our trials and our suffering are creating an eternal weight of glory for us. That in some way, God is going to take whatever his church goes through, and he defends his church, and he is going to weave and create something even greater or more beautiful out of all the marred and shaped and painful places. That somehow will leave us, he'll leave us shaped by him. So we are those who have been given hope in the midst of trials. But the question is, what kind of hope are we talking about here? And in verse 3 he says, it's this kind of hope. It's a living hope. It's a living hope. And this living hope begins at the new birth. It begins in regeneration and it moves through eternity. And the object of this hope isn't just a place. We're not looking just to be beamed out during our trials and suffering to another place. The object of this hope is a person from beginning to end. It's even why in the garden it was paradise. Not just because it was beautiful in Eden, but because Christ was there, because God was there, walking with them in relationship. But why a living hope? What is it about this hope that should be described as living? Well, one thing I think we should say is this, that Peter is writing to a culture where hope is not even a virtue. So one philosopher said, put it this way, it is better not to be born at all, and the second best thing is to die at birth. Ancient Greek philosophers, first of all, that's pretty optimistic. But second of all, Peter is writing to a culture that does not in any way value hope. You live and then you die. And along the way, you worship gods to get what you can. But here he's saying, we have a living hope. This living hope is found in new birth, that we must be undone and redone. We must be reborn, born again spiritually, and that this living hope comes with new life. That is the hope. New life. That this is a hope worth living for. And that this new life affirms the longing for another world, which everyone has. Not only affirms it, but it infuses hope into that longing, that the journey becomes a path or a means to become like Christ. But sometimes in the midst of our trials, we often fixate on the issue rather than the image-making elements of that trial. And so Peter isn't going to leave us without reassurances that accompany this kind of hope. And he gives us three, I would say. This is the way I see it. He says, number one, that our hope is grounded. Number two, that it's guaranteed. And number three, that it's guarded by the very person of Christ. This hope that emerges from the new birth is grounded. Verse 3. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope is not some kind of wishy-washy, follow the mirage until you are no more, and then it just dissipates. This hope is grounded. It is real. It has been given by a real forerunner who trekked the desert often of life, conquered death, and came out alive in the resurrection. This hope is grounded. Paul tells us if this is not a part of Christianity in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are to be more than pitied. If the resurrection didn't occur, then we should be pitied sitting here this morning because we have no hope. But in fact, it did. With 500 eyewitnesses, Jesus' life. Number four, this hope is not only grounded, but it is kept in heaven. It is guaranteed for us. It's guaranteed as an inheritance that he says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have a living hope because it points to a living person, and that living person exists in a place right now. And he holds an inheritance, but not just an inheritance to give, but he himself, the inheritance for us. Life itself. If Christ is the source of life, if he is the person through which we have eternal life, then he is also our inheritance. He is our guarantee. I'll give you an example. Lila loves birthdays. I got her attention. She loves birthdays. So everybody's birthday is her birthday in some way, right? So we make sure we try not to miss any of y'all's birthdays. And if I were to throw her a surprise birthday party, I'm not saying I am, but if I were, I would prepare that party so that it would, so that everyone would be there, right? But not only would I secure and make sure, guarantee that it would take place, I would also guarantee that she would be there. Because without her there, there is no reason for the party. This is what Jesus does with us. He not only prepares a place for us, but he provides and preserves a way and us to be there. In John 14, he says it, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I'm going to receive you into myself. This inheritance that he has, this him really, is imperishable. It can't be destroyed. It's undefiled. It isn't polluted. It's unfading. It doesn't decay. As Lewis says, we move from the shadow lands to the real world. The real world. What Peter is describing is our glorified bodies in perfection, this new heavens and this new earth. But lastly, not just guaranteed, not just grounded, but guarded. This is a guarded hope. Verse 5, it says, who are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. My problem in this Christian life is not that God hasn't grounded or guaranteed my hope in him. My problem is that I am so unstable in trials in my own faith. That's what my issue is. Here's a secret. It's great. Faith is a gift. And so you don't have to conjure it. You don't have to work for it. Right? You can seek it. But even the seeking is a gift from God. Remember who's writing here. It's Peter. The rock. He's the leader of the church, but he wasn't always a rock. And in the greatest trial in human history, where Jesus is standing and even pronouncing judgment, he says in his trial, the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "You will see me standing at the right hand of God the Father." From where he has all power, Peter is in the courtyard. And he's approached by a servant girl. And he fails. She says, aren't you with those disciples? A servant girl. Aren't you? Not a ruler, not a governor, not even a soldier. Aren't you with Jesus? You're one of his, right? And Peter denies him. And he denies him. But the great thing about it, though, here's the hope, is that before that, Jesus tells him it's going to happen. But he doesn't leave him. Because he tells him in Luke 22, he says, "Satan is demanded to sift you, Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see it? Jesus Christ prays for us in the midst of our trials. That he not only grounds us and our hope in what he's accomplished, he not only guarantees, but he prays for us. He prays for us. So what are the results? Verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Peter is not telling us to deny trials. Right? This isn't Scientology. We don't just ignore it. Right? Or Christian Science. Peter is telling us these are real trials and that they will grieve you and that they are for a little while. But the purpose of a living hope is to produce joy in the midst of suffering so that after the testing of our faith will emerge as precious, more precious than gold. I'll give you maybe just one more example. Today, our family is going to go on a trip, 5 hours. And there may be some trials on that trip. Probability is probably pretty good. But along that trip, we're going to go to grandparents for Memorial Day weekend. But along that trip, we're going to do several things. We're going to be passing out snacks to our two little ones for sustenance, right? So they can make it. We are going to be telling them what we are going to do when we arrive where we are going. We are going to rehearse the stories of what we've already done when we've been there before, or what we've been told it will be like. We may even sing songs, right? We are in this together, for sure. But by God's grace, I will make sure that they get there. Here's what Peter says. He says, "Though we do not see him, we love him. I would not take this trip today if I didn't love my children and I did not want them to love their grandparents where we're going. They haven't seen him yet, but hopefully we'll make it. But he has not left us alone. He goes with us. He sends us his Spirit. Day to day, he provides grace in the form of himself, sustenance, for assurance of faith. It is that hope that even the prophets," he says in this last section, "they search for it. That even angels long to look at it. Cosmic wonder." I'll just tell you this. I'll end with this. I love John Owen so much, but in his book, Communion with God, he says this about our journey. He says that Jesus loves life into us, that he loves us into heaven, that he infuses within us, that the very fact that we are connected to him in this great love, proven, grounded, guaranteed, and guarded, that is how we make it to be with him eternally. He grounds our hope. He guarantees it with his life, and he guards us into everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, that you would refresh the hope in you that has been paid by you. That you would feed us now spiritually, even with your body, the giver of life, life itself. We ask that by your Spirit we would be moved closer to you, given assurance for your glory. And even then, in that, help us to use that hope to strengthen our brothers and sisters. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. If our elders will come to the table, we normally say that this table is not the table of Christ Presbyterian Church, that this table is the Lord's table. Jesus Christ invites those who are his to partake of him spiritually, not just symbolically, but to actually receive grace for our journey, for this journey. So if you are a member in good standing at a Bible-believing church, if you have committed your life to Christ and received grace by faith, if you have repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior, this table is for you. It's for you. If you have not done that, we would ask that you would pray and consider the love and grace of Christ